Christian warriors. Faith rest. Faith living, I should say. I'm sorry. Christian warriors, faith living, Bible study lesson number 45, April 10th, 2005. Let's say I'm crazy this morning. I'm really not. 2014, my apologies. I have my notes out here while I'm getting started this morning. Very early, just getting my tongue twisted a moment. Dealing with issues, we've been dealing with prayer. Prayer is such an important thing for Christian warriors because prayer strengthens our faith. Prayer keeps us going. When we pray, we're talking to the Father. When we talk to the Father, we have to think about Him. We pray through the filling of the Spirit, talking to the Father. We realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal person of God, the Son, incarnate as a God-man. True God and true humanity combined together in one person. Not two people, one person. Two natures. Under the uniqueness of hypostatic union, which we've taught to you over the years. But we have to occupy with the person of Christ. Christ has to put His message, His stamp upon our message, I should say. He passes it on to God the Father, becomes His. The moment you and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we were encapsulated by Christ. We're baptized in the union with Christ. We're placed in Him. Being placed in Christ became the unique thing. Because it means the Father sees Christ before He sees us. He always sees us through Christ. Even when we sin and fail, He never pushes approval of our sins and failures. That's the permissive will of God. We can confess the sin for the restoration of fellowship. So prayer is a issue and occupation with Christ. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain, Philippians 1:21. Prayer leads us to occupation with the Father also. We learn total dependence. Before we begin, let's pause for solid prayer. Give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit. You have absolute objectivity. Teaching in the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank You for the privilege of teaching Your Word, for Your Word is absolute truth. We claim Your promise that Your Word will not return void, but will accomplish all You designed it for. We ask You to sanctify and bless it. May the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and even so come. Lord Jesus. Amen. The last class I was reading you some more from Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secrets, not just to read you from a book, but to show you something of a man who lived his life. Faith resting in God, a man who went through so many things, but God used him in so many great ways. He opened the doors of China for the gospel of Jesus Christ. There will be many in heaven today because of Hudson Taylor, because of his burden for the lost people of China, because of his commitment to God. Three men have stood out in my life in tremendous ways. Never met them, of course, because all lived long before my time. Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor, of course, was born James Hudson Taylor on May 21st, 1832 in Barnsley, Yorkshire, England. June of 1849, he became a believer in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He was 17 years old. Shortly afterwards, he heard the call. serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Full-time basis as a communicator of the word. In May of 1850, he began medical studies in Hull as assistant to Dr. Robert Hardy. September 19, 1853, sailed for China as an agent of the Chinese Evangelization Society. He barely got there when he got caught up in the Taiping Rebellion of 1850 to 1864. Going home before he got there and continued. So he entered the mission field in the field of war. People thought the Taiping Rebellion might lead to open the doors of China in a great way to evangelism. They were counting on that, found out it didn't happen that way. Actually arrived in Shanghai, China, March 1st, 1854. For the first 10 years he was in China, he was in a land that was in a rebellion that way. 1854 to 1855, he made 10 evangelistic journeys into China. October-November 1855, he made his first home inland, 6 weeks from the island of Suming. 1855 to 1866, he spent 7 months with Reverend William C. Burns, as he was called, another missionary there. In October of 1856, he settled in Ningpo. June 1857, he resigned from the Chinese Evangelization Society. Not abandoned China, he resigned from the organization. January 20, 1858, he was married to Miss Maria J. Dyer, who was on the mission field, school teacher there. In September of 1859, he undertook the charge of Dr. Parker's hospital in Ningpo. Summer of 1860, he returned to England on his first furlough from 1860 to 1865. He was in England, praying and preparing for what God had for him next. June 25, 1865. He made a full surrender to return to China and his soul to God at Brighton and prayed for 24 fellow workers for inland missions, what became China Inland Missions. May 26, 1866, he sailed with the first part of the China Inland Mission on the Lammermoor, a 4 month journey. In December of 1866, he settled with the Lammermoor party at Hangzhou. August 23, 1867 was the death of his daughter Gracie. August 22, 1868 came the Yangzhou riots. December 4th, 1869, he entered into the exchange of life. God has made me a new man, he said. June 21st, 1870, came the Tsitsitegan Massacre. July 23rd, 1870 was the death of his wife, Maria Dyer Taylor. In March 1872, Mr. Berger retired. So in August 6th of 1872 became the formation of the London Council of the China Inland Mission. On October the 9th, 1872, he returned to China with the second Mrs. Taylor. God gave him a new wife to replace the one that was in heaven. Her name was Falling, last name. January 27, 1874 was a recorded prayer from pioneer missionaries for 9 evangelistic provinces. June 1874, opening with Mr. Judd, the Western Branch of the Mission in Wuxiao. July 26, 1874, they suffered the death of Assembly Blantley. 1874-75 winter was a loyal Mr. Taylor laid aside in England. paralyzed. January 1875, an appeal for 18 pioneers for 9 unevangelized provinces went up in the cry. December 13, 1876 was the signing of the Chifu Convention in China that opened the door. 1876 to 78 of widespread evangelistic journeys throughout inland China. The autumn of 1878, the second Mrs. Taylor, and the advance of women missionaries into the far interior of China for the first time. This way. In the autumn of 1879, Mrs. George Nicole and Mrs. G.W. Clark pioneered the way for women's work in western China. May of 1881, Mrs. George King, was to be with the Lord Jesus Christ at Hanshung. November, he made the appeal of the 70. Wu Chang went out. Looking to God, seeking everything from God, but needing workers on the field of the mission. November 13th to 26, 1886 was the first meeting for the China Council and the appeal for the 100 at Anqing, other workers. December 1887, a visit to England by Mr. Henry W. Frost, who invited Mr. Taylor to the United States in the summer of 1888. Mr. Taylor made his first journey to North America. October of 1889, The Widest Outlook of His Life, the book To Every Creature, written. November of 1889 was his first visit to Sweden, Norway, and Denmark. August 1890, he made his first visit to Australia. In May 1900, the Boxer Rebellion broke out in China. In August 1900, Mr. D.E. Howe was appointed as acting general director. November 2nd, Mr. Taylor resigned, director to D.E. Hoste. July 30th, 1904, Mrs. Hudson Taylor went to be with our Lord Jesus Christ in Switzerland. February of 1905, Mr. Taylor returned to China on his last visit. June 3rd, 1905, in the land that he loved, among the people he sought to share Jesus Christ with, in Hunan, Hudson Taylor was promoted to be with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Past his 73rd birthday. The man who opened the inland doors of China in great ways for our Lord Jesus Christ. But he had to take his steps by faith, one step at a time. I read you in the last class this famous statement, when I get to China, I shall have no claim on anything, on anyone or anything. My only claim will be on God. How important to learn before leaving England to move man through God by prayer alone. Learning to turn to God and let God do the work, the sovereignty of God that we profess, that we believe in. When Hudson Taylor was at Hull, he says that he wrote, "My kind employer wished me to remind him whenever my salary became due. This I determined not to do directly, but to ask God that God would bring the fact to his recollection, and thus encourage me by answering prayer." Notice the test he's asking of his employer, the doctor, who was absent-minded to a point, probably because of the stress of all the patients and things he was doing. So Hudson Taylor, tell me. When I owe you your money for your salary, I might forget it here, down there. But 18-year-old Hudson Taylor decided, no, I'm going to pray to God, let God remind my employer he owes me money. At one time, as the day drew near for the payment of a quarter salary, I was, as usual, much in prayer about it. The time arrived, but Mr. Hardy made no allusion to the matter. I continued praying. Days passed. Oh, he did not remember until at length on settling up my weekly accounts one Saturday night, I found myself possessed of only one remaining coin, a half-crown piece. He was down to a single half-crown of money, the British money of the day. He was almost broke. What happened? Still, I hereunto know no lack, and I continued praying. That Sunday was a very happy one. As usual, my heart was full and brimming over with blessings after attending divine services. In the morning, my afternoons and evenings were taken up with gospel work at the various lodging houses I was accustomed to visit in the lowest part of the town. At such times, it almost seemed to me as if heaven were begun below. All could be looked for was an enlargement of one's capacity for joy, not a sure feeling that I possessed. He really enjoyed walking with the Lord then. I continue, after concluding my last service, about 10 o'clock that night, a poor man asked me to go and pray with his wife, saying that she was dying. I readily agreed on the way, asking why he had not sent for a priest, for his accent told me he was an Irishman. He had done so, he said, but the priest refused to come without a payment of 18 pence, which the man did not possess as the family was starving. Immediately occurred to my mind that all the money I had in the world was a solitary half crown that was in one coin. Moreover, that while the basin of water grew, I usually took for supper was awaiting me, and there was sufficient in the house for breakfast. In the morning, I certainly had nothing for dinner on the coming day. The half crown, I don't know what it would be worth in today's money, but Howard Taylor, his son, said that in the value of 1932 money, it was worth about a dollar of American money. Somehow or other, there was at once a stoppage in the flow of joy in my heart when he starts thinking about his money. But instead of reproving myself, I began to reprove the poor man, telling him it was very wrong to have allowed his manners to get into such a state as he described, and he ought to have applied to the relieving office. In other words, they had a kind of welfare in England at that time. His answer was he had done so and was told to come at 11 o'clock the next morning, but that he feared his wife might not live through the night. Ah, thought I, if only had 2 shillings and 6 pence, so this half crown, how gladly would I give these poor people a shilling. But the part with the half crown was far from my thoughts. I little dreamed that the truth was the matter simply was that I could trust God plus 1 and 6 pence. I was not prepared to trust him without any money at all in my pocket. My conductor led me to a court, down which I followed him with some degree of nervousness. I had found myself there before, and at my last visit had been roughly handled. Up a miserable flight of stairs to a wretched room he led me, and oh, what a sight that presented itself. 4 or 5 children stood about, their sunken cheeks and temples, telling unmistakably the story of slow starvation. And lying on a wretched pallet was a poor, exhausted mother with a tiny infant, 36 hours old. Moaning rather than crying at her side. Ah, thought I, if I had 2 shillings and 6 pence instead of a half crown, I gladly would I share 1 and 6 pence of it. But still a wretched unbelief prevented me from obeying the impulse to relieve their distress at the cost of all I possessed. It scarcely seemed strange that I was unable to say much to comfort these poor people. I needed comfort myself. I began to tell them ever that they must not be cast down. Through their circumstances were very distressing. There was a kind and loving Father in heaven, but something within me cried, "You hypocrite, tell these unconverted people about a kind and loving Father in heaven and not preparing yourself to trust him without a half a crown." I nearly choked. How gladly would I have compromised with conscience if I had had a florin and a sixpence. I would have given the florin thankfully and kept the rest, but I was not yet prepared to trust in God alone without the sixpence. The talk was impossible in these circumstances. As strange as I thought, I should have no difficulty in praying. Prayer was a delightful occupation those days. Time thus spent never seemed wearisome, and I knew no lack of words. I seemed to think that all I should have to do was to kneel down and pray, and that relief would come to them and to myself together. You asked me to come and pray for your wife, and said the man, "Let us pray," and I knelt down, but I opened my lips. "Our Father who art in heaven," that conscience said to me, "dare you mock God, dare you kneel down and call him Father with a half crown in your pocket." Such a time of conflict that came upon me as I had never experienced before, how I got through with that form of prayer I know not, and whether the words uttered were connected or disconnected, but I rose from my knees in great distress of mind. The poor Father turned to me and said, "You see what terrible state we're in, sir. If you can help us, for God's sake, do." At that moment, the word flashed into my mind, "Give to him that asketh thee," and in thy word of a king there is power. He thought, the word of a king, there was power. I put my hand in my pocket, slowly drawing out the half crown, and gave it to the man, telling him that he might seem a small matter for me to relieve them, seeing that I was comparatively well off, but in parting with that coin, I was giving them all I had. But that when I had been trying to tell them was indeed true, God really was a father and might be trusted, how the joy came back in full flood, tied to my heart. I could say anything and feel it then. The hindrance of blessing was gone, gone, I trust, forever. Not only was the poor woman's life saved, but my life, as I fully realized, it had been too. I might have been a wreck, would have probably, as a Christian life, had no grace at that time conquered the striving of God's Spirit, but obeyed. Hudson Taylor put his all on the line. Not many Christians do. I don't claim that I've ever put everything on the line all the time the way I should. None of us do. He becomes an example of why he stands with George Mueller, two of our heroes, and James Alexander Stewart. Many who could truly live by faith and take it to the Lord in prayer. I well remember that night as I went home to my lodging how my heart was as light as my pocket. The dark, deserted street resounded with a hymn of praise I could not restrain. When I took my basin of gruel before retiring, I would not have exchanged it for a prince's feast, reminding the Lord as I knelt on my bedside of his own words, he did give it to the poor, lead it to the Lord. I asked him not to let my loan be a long one, or I should have no dinner the next day, and with peace within the without, and peace within, I spent a happy, restful night. Next morning, my plate of porridge remained for breakfast, and before it was finished, the postman knocked, was heard on the door. Porridge, of course, is a type of oatmeal. Could be another kind of cereal, but usually it was an oatmeal type. I was not in the habit of receiving letters on Monday, as my parents and most of my friends refrained from posting on Saturday, so that I was somewhat surprised when the landlady came in holding a letter, her packet in her wet covered hand, covered by her apron. I looked at the letter, but could not make out the handwriting. It was a strange hand, or a feigned one, and the postmark was blurred. Where it came from, I could not tell. On opening the envelope, I found nothing written within, but inside, a sheet of blank paper was folded a pair of kid gloves, from which, as I opened it, to my astonishment, half a sovereign fell to the ground. Praise the Lord, I explained, 400% for a 12-hour investment. How glad the merchants of Hull would be if they could lend their money at such a rate of interest. Then there, I determined that the bank that could not break should have my savings or earnings, as the case might be, a determination I have not yet learned to regret. I cannot tell you how often my mind has recurred this incident, or all help of it has been to me in circumstances of difficulty. If we are faithful to God in little things, we shall gain experience and strength that will be helpful to us in the more serious trials of life. We'll look more at Hudson Taylor, and more at this story, which is not the end of it. Another class or two, but I wanted to read that to you to get you started thinking as we turn to the concept of occupation with Christ and prayer and what we're doing. Occupation with Christ is about focusing on the protocols the Father set down. The Lord Jesus Christ lived a life without sin while fulfilling the destiny the Father had for him. Destiny here means the sum total of a person's unique purpose in being given life. At the point of birth, each person is appointed a destiny which involves the Father's purpose. No two people have identical destinies. While free will has been a part of the final results, it must be understood that no one's life will have circumstances identical to those of anyone else in the human race. Each person has a potential to glorify God the Father, but no two people will accomplish the same circumstantial failure or success over a lifetime. The Father's protocols for glorification will be the same, but the opportunities will be different. If you and I follow the Father's protocols, our destinies will be different from what it would have been had we not followed them, though. Remember that protocol prescribes complete deference to a superior rank and to a delegated authority from God. To defer means to allow someone else's opinion or judgment to carry more weight than your own. On a spiritual digestion of virtue faith, it means to replace your personal ideas with those of another who is preeminent over you. The Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent over you and I. Greater value has to be given to His desires, and through His desires, the desires of the Father, which are consistent with them, than with our own personal desires. In the Christian way of life, God the Father authorized certain protocols intended to be followed to the letter, as we said. There is no room for being sloppy or fuzzy about what we do. Protocols are procedures defined by inner boundaries that allow for self-expression. Unless we cross the line and go too far under pressure, self-expression must become divine expression. We've given you this in the past. Adam and Eve, for example, were given well defined specific protocols for life in the garden. These procedures tested each of them in conjunction with their different destinies. You know the story of Adam and Eve. It's found in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. In Genesis chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ brought them together because it was God the Son, the person of God the Son, I should technically say, because He had not become the Lord Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. Before that, He had given Adam His protocol for living and functioning in the Garden of Eden and in the world around him. Because Adam was not limited to the garden. People think of that, but he wasn't. In Genesis chapter 1, we point out to you, in verse 26, Then God said, Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. God created man in his own image, the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, Here is his protocol plan, the covenant that he made. Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the living things that move on the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which is life, I have given every green plant for food. It was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and it was evening in the morning, the sixth day. God has set down the protocol for Adam, the general protocol for the human race. They would be responsible to the animals. They were not to worship the animals. They were to rule over the animals. That a destiny related to bringing it to the earth. And a work ethic, too. Chapter 2, verse 7, And the Lord God formed man, that was Adam, out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man, Adam, became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. A special garden was set up for Adam, first of all, for his permanent home. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to sight and good for food. All right, the garden was filled with every pleasant and beautiful tree that God had in bush. Every kind of food that you could imagine was there for him to eat, and the fruits and vegetables were there to be for him. Second half of verse 9, says, The tree of life also missed the garden. All right, the tree of life was set in the very center of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was close by, but not in the exact center, because only one could be in the midst, and that was the tree of life. Most people read this, including pastors, and miss that. The tree of life was in the center of the garden, the very focal point. Tree of life representing the blessings of God, preparations for God, and for God to bless them. Now, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and therefore it, they were divided, became four rivers. The name of the first is Pison, that flowed from the whole land of Havilah, where there was gold. The gold of the land is good, the Delium and the Onyx. Stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flowed east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. All right, four rivers flowing out of this beautiful garden. And the Lord God took man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cause obedience is introduced. Obedience becomes the whole thing. To eat from the certain tree in the garden was forbidden. The Father desired they do not cross the line, eat from it, because of the destiny he chose for them. And with everyone else, he had an altered destiny for each if they sinned. They could look at the tree, they could admire the tree, they could touch the tree, they could take the fruit of the tree and toss it around like a baseball, but they could not eat the fruit of it. This would, in effect, cross the authorized line. Hebrews says, the day that you eat from it, dying, you shall surely die. They died spiritually. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man. See what he would call them, and whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. You will notice something. God is talking and walking with Adam. Each evening, in the cool of the evening, he comes to Adam. Adam has Bible classes taught by God the Son. Think about that. It's a fantastic environment. He has all this, but God said he needs something else. He needs a helpmate. The man gave names to the cattle, the beasts of the sky, and every beast of the field. For Adam, there was not found a helper suited for him. He was discovered clearly that pets are no substitute for a woman, a wife. Pets are never a substitute. The closest we can have for a substitute is to turn to God when we're alone, because he will never leave us nor forsake us. The Lord God fashioned a woman. I'm sorry. Verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh of that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman, that the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of me. Ish, because, child, because she was taken out of Ish, in Hebrew. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and they shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and without shame. We find Adam and Eve there in the garden. Then we find the testing of the serpent. We don't know how long it lasted. It passed 1,000 years, which Adam may have been alone in the garden up to 1,000 years, because a day is likened to 1,000 years. 1,000 years is likened to a day. We don't know. If Eve came along, it might have been to get 800 or 900 years before this happened. Because there was no sin, there was no aging in the body itself, as far as the deterioration or anything that came on the curse of sin. Now, chapter 3, how the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, but from the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat. But the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Now, I want you to notice something. This is important. Eve had already crossed the line when she added to what God had told her, you shall not eat from it or touch it lest you die. He had said nothing about touching it, so that would not have been a sin. The idea of adding something to what God has said is evil, and later would be a category of sin. In Exodus 20, verse 7, where it says, the issue of taking the Lord's name in vain. Look at Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. This covers the protocol violation. We must learn to walk with the Lord, to trust the Lord, and through Him to trust the Father. A major focus of the protocol is the intrinsic nature of it, carries procedure that is inherently balanced by God's spiritual and moral law. The balance is manifested by giving spiritual law its highest value. God the Father is supreme because He has established the protocol plan of the ages. God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are co-equal with the Father in attributes. They're eternal in nature. The Son is the only begotten of the Father, eternally begotten of the Father. Something we can understand in our finite natures in His infinite being. As the Father is eternal, to be an eternal Father, there must be an eternal Son. Spirit proceeds more forth from both the Father and from the Son eternally. There is perfect unity within the Godhead, Deuteronomy 6:4 teaches us. For our God is one God. But the Son and the Spirit, without lowering in any way the eternal perfect nature, they eternally give rank to the Father. Something we cannot understand. It shows us that order is not wrong, and that we don't all have to be the generals at the top, the dictator, the president, the czar, the Fuhrer, whatever you want to call him. Arrogance and ego demands these things. The Father is pure and holy, an everlasting love for us. This is a triune Godhead. Each person has an eternal, perfect, everlasting love for each other. Now, dealing with personal pain can result in overemphasis on the pain, which can overwhelm the individual under it. When pain itself is a singular focus, the realities of distress, emotions will eventually engulf the soul and create an imbalance, a crossing of the line in which the protocols was dealing with pains are ignored. Recognizing that the pain is a part of an appointed destiny and that God is just, and even dealing with your emotional distress must be mentally associated with the balance of faith, rest, living. Spiritual intelligence, which is applied by reviewing your desire to glorify the Lord by not crossing the line, are committing sin and distress. God allows us to suffer pains. One of our dear friends and supporters, one of our greatest prayer warriors and consistent supporters over the years, one of the first people individually to commit himself to us, tells me he's in the first stages of Parkinson's disease. Now, I know that he's taken several falls. He's broken one knee. He's smashed his face and hands up some. He's at home in his mother's home. She's 104 years old. His home is around the corner, but he's not able to live at home. He's there with her, banged up and broken up. Another friend of mine is having sciatic nerve problems. He's a former military chaplain. Created pain as a problem for him. Another friend of mine is trying to get some surgery deal for something. He's had bladder and kidney problems for years. Since he doesn't wear the catheter, he doesn't want that for certain reasons. He has to use inserts to relieve himself. Take it out. Each time. It has to be a painful process. He's been doing this for years. I could go on and talk to you about people and pain. My wife with her health problems, how tired she gets these days, her legs are very swollen. A neighbor who, as far as I can determine, is unsaved, but I really can't find it, seemed to get a conversation going with him about Christ. He has bandages over both of his legs and stuff that have been doing work on him. He has lymphedema in the feet. also his diabetes and things, and he was up with little problems, and down there cleaning out and working on these things now for him. My wife is subject to lymphedema because she has no lymph nodes left in her left arm, taken out when she had breast cancer some 13 years ago in June. Pain. I have my pains too. I won't tell you about all of them. I live with some pain every day. Half a year, but it's not pain I can't keep going with so far. We try not to cross the line. We must focus. Bring into mind that Christ suffered under similar pains, that while he suffered, he remained himself, who was in terms of destiny from the Father. Listen to what I'm saying. We must remember that Christ suffered under similar pain issues. And while he suffered, he reminded himself who he was in terms of destiny from the Father, and that he was allowing him to be tested for reasons greater than normal life issues. Remember that pain is temporal. Pain defines your life desires in terms of following Christ's protocol and visualize a reward ceremony at the judgment seat of Christ. Pain is something we will never know in the eternal state. I'm not downplaying pain. I'm not downplaying the sufferings of pain at all. Now, turn over to Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 14, we read, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, as the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, I should say, also partook of the same human nature, became the Lord Jesus Christ, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives, for it surely does not give help to angels, but gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to aid with those who are tempted. Hebrews 2:14-18. And then we have, with Father over in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 to 10. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obeyed him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Christ suffered, crying out prayers and pain. He experienced a new suffering. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, all the heroes described in Hebrews chapter 11, the Faith Hall of Fame chapter, Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The cloud of heroes, the heroes of faith mentioned in chapter 11, and others besides them. The every encumbrance that which hinders the believer from being a winner in the Christian way of life. The sins which so easily entangle us. The key sin is the sin of unbelief in God, the sin of lacking, of failing to live by faith. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Now, Jesus becomes our role model. Jesus at the Incarnation, his first advent. Jesus suffered pain. He cried out. The night before he went, in the early morning hours before he went to the cross, he was beaten beyond recognition. His body was marred in an incredible way. He was spit upon. He was maligned. He was mocked. Those who had cried out on Sunday, "Hail the King of the Jews," on Wednesday cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." All pain and stress in life for a believer is related then to Christian living in phase two, salvation. Physical death of the rapture, which will take us out to heaven. Therefore, all pain and all stress in our life is temporal. Physical death will end the pain. At any moment, you and I, either any of us, may be 1 second away from the end of phase two, from entering the eternal state. We do not know our days are numbered. He has our days. Our days are in his hand. As we go through pain and suffering, God the Father has determined how long our pain is going to last. Pain is permitted to teach us something. God is not the author of pain. Pain is the result of sin and evil in the world, which he permits. His permissive will, we have taught you, always deals with sin and evil. He has an optional will, which he allows us to use our own volition to make decisions that are not essential as far as spiritual values and spiritual warfare and the angelic conflict in our relation to God are, for example. It was necessary for me to get up early this morning because it's 5 o'clock. I start teaching this class. I can get the classes taught that I need to get done. I start my day not with breakfast. I start my day with prayer and coffee. Teaching the Word of God, getting my priority in line. When I'm a soldier in spiritual warfare and angelic conflict, I learn to adjust schedules and timing and things to it. Sometimes the body wears down. Yesterday I intended to get up earlier than I did. An alarm was set. I never heard it. Granted, it rang out completely. My wife's sleep machine going on, and she said she remembers hearing the noise of it, but it didn't totally register with her. When she gets into a deeper sleep sometime in the early hours of the morning after restless sleep earlier, her legs get stiff laying there in bed. She rolls around and things from her other problems. It didn't relate to either one of us, so I woke up about a half an hour after I intended to yesterday and got started later. Those things happen. We have to trust God and move on with it. What I'm trying to say is pain that my wife is going through in her legs and things. The aches and pains that I have, these things are temporary. In our resurrection body, we will not know them. The unbeliever will know pain and suffering throughout all eternity because they have rejected the first protocol of God, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I stress this to you because it's going to tie into the Christian warrior's use of prayer in a great way. We have to be careful of imbalance of the soul. If mental depression from pain and adversity influences one of us to stop our pursuit of the Father's given desire, we will cross the line and sin our response to it. Depression and the pain will control us and neutralize our desires to function under integrity love for God the Father. The love that comes through the filling of the Spirit. Pure love. The agape love. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Depression is a mental experience of adjusting to the shock of an adverse situation. It causes the soul to turn inward and pull back from outward projects. The Father has designed depression as a mechanical beginning to deal with adversity or bad news. Job tore his outer garments, sat down, and retreated to sackcloth and ashes. Look at the book of Job, chapter 1. Job has lost everything that he has. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Now, he was a sinner like you and I. Every man falls short of the Father's absolute standard, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The writer of the book of Job is asserting here that Job could not be justly charged with any moral failure by his fellow men. From the human point of view, Job was without blame, but it goes beyond it. It shows that God, fearing God and turning away from evil, that Job was worshiping God and was in fellowship with God. He was serving God. He sinned like we did, but he trusted God. He was living the faith rest life, we could say. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, that the man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Job's greatness consisted of his moral and spiritual qualities as well as his wealth. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would ascend and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with him. It came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them and rise up early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them. All, for Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This Job did continually. All right, Job was functioning as a patriarchal priest over his family, which tells us the book of Job is pre the giving of the law. Job was not a Jew. Job was a Semitic Gentile. Semitic Gentiles are all descendants of Shem, who are not of the race of Hebrew, of the Hebrew stock of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, Israelites, you have to be descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The name Israel was given to Jacob, the 3rd son. God reinforced his promise to Abraham. His covenant with Abraham was reconfirmed to Isaac and reconfirmed again to Jacob. The line of the seed of the woman was to come down this way in the promise of blessing. Then we read in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God, these are the Baha'i Elohim, holy angels present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came in among them. The Lord said to Satan, from whence do you come? Then Satan answered and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. The Lord said to Satan, when he asked him that, where have you been? Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Now, the omniscient Lord initiates the conversation that leads to Job being tested and pays the highest tribute to the character of Job. It is a testimony of God we have here. Job was a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. In other words, he had no known unconfessed sin in his life. He was living for God. He would fail along the way like we all fail. But his object was serving God. His motivation was serving God. He had a commitment that few of us have. I don't claim to have it. God came first. Duty does, sometimes I stumble and duty doesn't come first. My old sin nature gets in the way. Don't you tell me yours doesn't get in your way either. It probably got in Job's way at time, but Job moved forward in a hurry, rebounding Old Testament style, which was faith rest, trusting the promises of God. He was saved by the promise of the seed of the woman coming as to send the Redeemer. Now remember, Job had no written Bible. There was not one word in the Bible written when the book of Job happened. Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and the hall that he has? On every side you have blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in land." God has prospered and blessed Job, and Job has a wall of fire around him. We're in fellowship with God. We have a wall of fire, a hedge around us. If God removes the hedge, as he did with Job, it is for us to be tested in our faith. And he said, "But put forth your hand and touch all that he has, he will surely curse you to your face." Satan is saying Job had a reason. Satan impugns Job's motives, suggesting that Job had selfish motives for serving God. The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. That happened on the day when the sons of his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside him. The Sabines attacked and took them. They also slew the servants at the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you." They were still speaking. Another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I alone have escaped to tell you." They were still speaking. Another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels that took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you." They were still speaking. Another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their older brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and his fellow the young people, and they died. How long have escaped to tell you?" Job's family is wiped out. Job's wealth is wiped out. Just like that. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. Job's recognizes God's affair in that hand in this, so he has permissive will. He fell to the ground and worshiped God. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. But Job was tested the next way when the sores came upon his body and all. It says in verse 7 of chapter 2, "And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head." We don't know exactly what disease Job had. This was Job's second test. Some kind of a skin disease that covered his entire body. He itched intensely. He was in acute pain. Verse 13 says, "It itched intensely." Verse 8, "His flesh attached worms and became crusty and hard." Chapter 7, verse 5. "It oozed serum and turned darker in color." Chapter 7, 5 and 30. Chapter 30, verse 30. "Job also experienced fever, aching bones." Chapter 30, verse 17 and verse 30. "He may have had elephantitis or leukemia of the skin." The good will of God included physical suffering for Job at this time, as it does for many today. It says he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. And his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we indeed accept good from God, not accept adversity?" And all this Job did not sin with his lips. potsherd was a piece of broken pottery. Job was not ill, but his sickness made him unclean and therefore a social outcast, a humbling experience for one who was a judge in the city, as taught in chapter 29, verse 7. And neither knew what had happened between God and Satan at the angelic convocation. The only good comes from God, but he permits adversity to come to test and discipline us, and not necessarily as punishment for sin. Now, this was a test of Job. Job tore his outer garments and sat down and retreated to his sackcloth and ashes. Depression occurs on adversity, not on prosperity. It indicates the need to make immediate adjustment to our normal life to get back on track. Job probably entered into full depression when his friends came and sat down around him and said nothing to him for days, as described further on there, when his friends showed up. It says in verse 13 that they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights with no one speaking a word to him. For they saw how great the pain was. They sat there and ignored him. God allowed Job to be tested, and Job's depression began to set in because of the abandonment of his family. His wife turned on him and of his friends. Pick us up in the next class, Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth.